I've had the same key to my parents' house since high school, and I've used that key so much over the years that the notches and the grooves have worn down to where when I put that key in their door, I have to wiggle it just right so that I can still open their house door on up. I value that key because my parents have given me access to their home, and that's not something that I want to take for granted or abuse. And to be honest, when I was younger, I did take that access for granted, and I did abuse it as well. But now that I'm in my 40s, I see that house key as a high privilege. And you're not going to catch me over at Home Depot making 20 copies of that key, you know, just passing it out to strangers, saying, oh, it's go on over and check it out. No way. I'm not going to do that because I love and I value my relationship. And I'd never lend that key out unless my parents give me permission to do so. You know, having that key is a sacred trust. It's a privilege whereby they have given me access to their dwelling place. And how I treat that key in a lot of ways reflects and reveals just how much I value the access that they've given me. And in our study this morning, we're going to see a lot of instruction pertaining to Israel's treatment of blood. Now, keep in mind that this chapter here in Leviticus chapter 17, comes to us following God's instructions for Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement, upon which the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. On this one day of year, he could enter on in and he would bring with him blood. And that blood would be applied to the mercy seat, the atonement lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself would appear in the cloud of smoke, there behind the veil of separation in the holiest of holies. An atonement would be made for all of the uncleanness and sin of Israel, as it says in Leviticus 16, verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, and for all their sins. That is why blood was brought in. Blood is the atonement key to provide Israel with access to God's dwelling, to cleanse them from their sins and to gain access to God himself. Therefore, how Israel treats the shed blood of any animal in their own personal lives reveals just how much they value the key of atonement that God has given them. So turn with me to Leviticus 17, starting in verse 1, where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." At this juncture in Israel's history, while they are living and dwelling in the wilderness, before they have entered and inherited the promised land, Israel was forbidden from killing sacrificial animals of the domesticated class, such as those mentioned in verse 3. These clean domesticated animals, an ox, a lamb, or a goat, they were forbidden from killing them anywhere except the tabernacle. This means that Israel could not kill an ox or a goat or a lamb simply for food. You know, if you're hungry and you desire to have some meat to eat, you couldn't just kill it in your backyard. The matanza couldn't begin, you know, right there. You'd have to bring this to the tabernacle. They were required to offer it as a peace offering before the Lord. Now, this prohibition is modified once Israel enters the promised land. Once they inherit the land, Israel is going to be further spread out from one another, and it is not going to be possible to bring in every clean domesticated animal as a peace offering to eat meat. Additionally, God was still providing for Israel at this time manna from heaven. Supernaturally, every morning, manna would appear and they would go and gather it and it would sustain them. And they would get twice the amount they needed before the Sabbath so that they could just rest completely on that day. And they received the sustenance that they needed apart from meat to survive there in the desert. But once they entered the promised land, God stops his provision of manna. And so changes are needed. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10, we read of this cessation of manna coming their way after they crossed the Jordan. In verse 10 it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." Verse 12, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." And we read of this new allowance of being able to eat meat in the book of Deuteronomy as they are encamped just on the east side of the Jordan River before they cross. And God gives these words to them through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 20, it says, "When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, 'Let me eat meat,' because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat." And so two things are happening with this immediate prohibition to kill livestock simply for food. One is God is helping Israel to keep the livestock in Israel's care plentiful. God had given them treasures from Egypt, including all of this livestock, and they have taken this with them, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and now they're dwelling in the wilderness. Remember, they're in a very arid place. They're in Saudi Arabia at this point in their history. And yes, God is providing for them, and he is providing for their livestock, but they are not really in a place to multiply greatly, but soon they will be, and soon they'll be able to enjoy meat to a greater extent. But if upon every single urge and longing that Israel had to eat meat, and they just killed a sheep or an ox or a goat, pretty quickly they would deplete their means of approaching God. They have these animals in the care so that they can worship him and draw near to him and enjoy him. And even though Israel did indeed crave meat, I mean, we all remember them complaining about the manna in the wilderness. They're like, "Oh, we wish we had meat." And God's like, "Well, here's some quail and more quail. And here's so much quail that you just get sick of it." And they're like, "Oh, maybe the manna's pretty good and we'll stick with that." Well, the Lord was teaching them that drawing near to him and enjoying his presence is of far greater value than satisfying every single physical urge and desire that one might have. Even if those desires are good desires, God-given desires, desires that aren't sinful in and of themselves, God is better still than even those desires. He is the one for whom we should ultimately long for, and he is the one in whom we should ultimately seek our satisfaction. I mean, it's not wrong to be like, "I'm in the mood for a steak." That is not a sinful desire. But God himself is better. He is better than those things. He's better than our necessary food. In fact, we see this modeled out in the life of our Lord while he was being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God.'" God himself, knowing God, enjoying God, understanding who he is, worshiping him in truth, is better. It's better than even the necessary food to sustain our bodies. And this is a lesson that every one of us must learn in our walk with God. It was a lesson I needed to learn, certainly as a pastor. I needed to learn that being a pastor, serving in ministry, is not that which ultimately satisfies me in my walk. God himself is. Being a pastor isn't going to satisfy you. God satisfies you. It's a joy and a pleasure and a privilege to be able to serve in the capacity that I do, but boy, to miss the mark and somehow think that is going to be better than just knowing God and enjoying God, that's a far cry from where we need to be. And you can just fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you are seeking in your life to ultimately satisfy you, even if it's a good desire, even if it's something that is not sinful, if you are seeking friendships to ultimately satisfy you, your spouse, your job, money, traveling, just put it on in there, retirement, whatever it is. If you think, oh, if I just have this, then, oh, life can just really begin. I'll ultimately be satisfied. No way. None of those things can ultimately satisfy the core of who you are as an image bearer, as one who has been made in the very image of God. Only God himself can do that. And so if Israel wanted to eat meat, it needed to be in the form of worship. That good desire, that good urge and longing, it needed to be brought in check. And so it needed to be in the form of worship as a peace or a fellowship offering. You remember a peace offering was one that we read about early on in Leviticus where you would have a fellowship meal with the Lord. You'd offer the animal. Some of it would go to the priest. Some of it would go to the worshiper, and you'd be able to eat and partake of it. Your family could be there, eat and partake of it. And so you would enjoy God, and this desire would be in submission to God, and it would all rightly line on up. The second reason Israel was forbidden from killing animals anywhere but the tabernacle is connected in a lot of ways to the first reason, because it was a means of guarding one's heart against turning back to false forms of worship, turning back to idolatry. While Israel was in Egypt, they began to forget about God, and they started worshiping Egypt's gods. They were committing spiritual adultery. I mean, God had made a covenant with their forefather, Abraham. And that covenant was extended on down to all of his descendants. That's them. That's Israel. And it was through Israel, through this nation, that the promised seed, the messianic deliverer, would arise to restore everything that Adam and Eve had lost in the garden. And this is part of their history. This is part of who they are. And yet Israel began to look to foreign gods. They were looking to them to provide them with spiritual hope, spiritual strength, restoration. And they would do this by offering sacrifices out in the fields. There would be little temples, little idols erected even under trees, and they would offer offerings to them there, or they would go to false places of worship and offer those offerings there. Just as all the Canaanites and the other pagan peoples in the area did, but Israel was not to do that. Israel was to worship and to look to God alone for their hope. They were to look to God alone for restoration and spiritual renewal. Leviticus 17, verse 6, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This will be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Worship is to be directed to God alone, to the true and living God alone. Israel had issues with idolatry in their past, and so making a clean break, putting a ban on killing clean domestic farm animals inside the camp or outside the camp for food was a good thing. It was a good thing because God is protecting them from their heart wavering. Be like, I used to do this thing and I was always tempted to start worshiping false gods. It was guarding them from worshiping or sacrificing to demons once again. And a lot of times when we're dealing with embedded sin in our own life, something that's been a pattern for just some time, and God's like, I want to deliver you from this. I want to remove this from your life. It's a wise idea to cut off the temptation sources, right? We repent in our heart and we turn to Him and we say, God, I want to honor you. I want to love you. But it's a good idea to be honest with where we're just weak, where our flesh can be weak. And so if you are a drunkard, and God has brought you to a place where you've repented and you've turned to Him, it's probably not the wisest idea. You're like, well, I repented. I'm just going to hang out at a bar right now. No way. Why are you going to do that? Or if you're one who is struggling with pornography, it might not be the wisest thing to be like, you know what? I just need free access to the internet all the time on my phone. That's probably not a smart move. Maybe you need to go just get a regular old flip phone again. It's a wise idea to cut off sources of temptation, especially when we need to be strengthened over time in that area of our life. The original language for demons here in the text, where they would offer to demons, is more specifically, it implies goat demons. In fact, the NLT translates this verse as goat idols. The ESV translates it as goat demons. And this is why some scholars will point to this passage and they will link it as to why this is why goats still today are associated with satanic rituals and satanic worship. Pagan worshipers would offer up goats to false gods, whom, by the way, the Bible freely acknowledges that there is a spiritual power behind those false gods, behind those false deities. It's just that they are a deceptive and demonic power. Is it possible for someone to pray to a false god or to pray to an idol and to have that prayer answered in some way that just defies just human coincidence? It is totally possible. And you might be tempted to think, well, maybe God's just working there. No, there's spiritual powers at work behind false forms of worship to deceive people away from the truth. The Bible does not deny that there's not spiritual powers at work behind false forms of worship. And so pagans would kill a goat or even other animals to a false idol. And the Bible says there's even demons behind those idols, these false gods. And you need to understand a pagan way of thinking was, we need to sustain the life of our gods. So they bring them food and they'd offer these things up to them and they would let the idols partake of that food, and then what's left then they would partake of. And so the same food that's nourishing their false deity is nourishing them, and then they're looking to that deity to impart to them the life force of this animal that was just killed. That the energy and the spiritual energy and the life would be transferred to them. And that's a lot of what was going on when they were taking of the blood and putting the blood on themselves. Even today, some Satanist groups will mix goat's blood with alcohol as some form of spiritual elixir to transfer spiritual energy to themselves. Some of them pour goat's blood on themselves. Well, Israel was never to look at animal blood as special in and of itself as to provide them with spiritual life. You know what I mean? Like, oh, this animal blood is somehow I'm receiving spiritual life from the animal. They were never to look at it like that. Blood for Israel was only unique as it was in God's hands, before his presence, as his provision, how he would utilize it as a means of atonement there at the tabernacle. Verse 8 of Leviticus 17, "And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourns among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people." So now we're given a small caveat concerning burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were offerings that were completely consumed. They were never eaten. And so this would have excluded any urge to be like, well, I just kind of want a steak for myself too. No, this is something that I could just offer this whole thing up, you know, and I'll just do that on my own outside the camp. This is what I want to do. But again, there is only one place that Israel is to be looking, and that is to the Lord, to his provision and his presence for their atonement. And so they needed to bring those to the tabernacle as well. God's provision, his atonement, is not hidden out in the fields. It's not among the other gods. It's not even in the camp of Israel, but disconnected from the tabernacle. No, Israel is to look for their atonement from God himself. He is the one who has provided it. He is the one who has given this gracious means to approach him. For he alone is the source of all life, and he alone is the only one who has the ability to reconcile sinners unto himself. Atonement is a gift that God alone provides. And no one, not even a sojourner among them, could look for redemption anywhere else. They were only to look to God alone, to Yahweh himself. The truth is, not all paths lead to genuine reconciliation with the Lord. Not all paths lead to God. It's only the offering that God appoints and through the means that he has appointed that real atonement and real reconciliation can be made. God's provision in Leviticus is ultimately paving the way to point us to Jesus, who is the true and better once for all sacrifice for all sins, for both Jew and Gentile alike, and we are not to look anywhere else save Jesus alone for salvation. This is precisely what the apostles taught in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's salvation nowhere else save Jesus alone. And if you go looking for salvation anywhere else, you're going to come up short. The provision that we need for real atonement and real reconciliation is found in Christ alone. As we move on in our text, the prohibition against eating or consuming blood becomes very emphatic. Verse 10, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Now, we've already discussed in part why Israel was to handle and to treat blood differently than any of the other people groups around them. And a failure to do so would lead a person to being cut off from among his people. And to be cut off was to have God himself against you. God would set his face against you. God himself would remove you from his covenant provision that was given to his covenant people. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham says this about being cut off. He says, quote, "Some interpretations have been suggested as a demand for the death penalty to be imposed by human agency following conviction in the courts. And although death does seem to be envisioned by the phrase cut off, it is unlikely that judicial execution is intended because many of the crimes to which this penalty is attached are secret sins which would be difficult to prosecute in court. Moreover, God sometimes threatens to cut people off himself. Such a threat would be unnecessary if capital punishment were mandatory, unquote. God knows who truly worships him from the heart and who doesn't. He knows. Other people might not see, but God knows. He knows who has really turned to him from inside their own heart by faith and is trusting in his provision, and who is just paying him lip service. There could have been people just paying him lip service and even showing up to the tabernacle and offering up offerings there and then secretly going out into the wilderness and sacrificing to idols. And friends might even think of this person, well, they're a sincere worshiper. I see them there all the time at the tabernacle. Nonetheless, they're just secretly going on out, and in their heart, they're not honoring the Lord. They're looking to another God. Such a person is cut off, and God's judgment stands against them, and his means of atonement are worthless to them. So they're not looking to God alone. They're not trusting in him and his provision the way that God desires them to. I can't help but think of the words in the epistle of James in chapter 2, in verse 19, where he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." Isn't that interesting? It's like, you believe the right things about God. What's the grand truth in Judaism amongst all the other nations? They were monotheists. And here in James says, you believe there's one God. That's awesome. You got right theology. You believe correct things about the Bible. Even demons believe correct things about the Bible, but they're not saved. So it's not about just having theological truth, you know, lodged away in your head. It's about where you have turned in your heart. Have you really turned by faith to the Lord in your heart? In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, Jesus talks about lip service and not actually really honoring God from the heart. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Verse 11 tells us specifically why Israel was not to consume blood, and it tells us how Israel was to handle and view blood in a sacred manner. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Doesn't get any clearer than that. And even to the most simple observer in life, it should be completely obvious that blood carries, it sustains life in a very unique way. It carries all the nutrients, it carries everything we need to keep our physical bodies alive. And if one becomes anemic, and their blood cell count drops, they become very, very weak. If one starts to bleed out, vitality itself will diminish to the point that it will escape altogether. Properly draining the blood of any creature was a means of honoring its life. Life was in the blood. It's a way of honoring its life and not taking their life for granted. The only reason an animal dies is because humanity sinned. Because we sinned, because we blew it, animals die. There's corruption all over the planet. The consequences for sin have been massive. And man was not given permission to eat animals until after the flood. Now, I would suspect that people were probably eating animals before the flood came. But God did not give permission to eat animals until after the flood. And when he did give permission, when he told Noah and all of humanity for that matter that now we could eat the flesh of animals, he told them not to eat the blood. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." When an innocent animal is taken and killed, its blood was to be poured out as an honest remembrance that this sinless creature's life, right? Animals don't sin. This sinless creature's life has been given as an undeserved gift to sustain my own physical life and well-being on this side of the fall. So even when it wasn't an offering in worship, God's telling Noah, you need to regard, I don't deserve it. You guys don't deserve it. It's because of sin that this big mess is here, but I'm going to allow you to have meat to help sustain you physically. And when you take their life so that your life can be sustained physically, you need to do that in a very honoring way. Don't take that for granted. Additionally, the blood of any offering was to be solely for atonement purposes. As we move on and we see, hey, when animals were killed before and even before the flood, they were done as offerings and as worship. It's for atonement. And now here with the tabernacle and the priesthood coming into play, blood from any offering is solely to be for atonement purposes. And it was how God used an innocent life poured out at an altar that brings about a renewed life spiritually. That is how a life is cleansed before him. So no one is to look to demons, no one is to look to idols, and no one is to look to the life inside of an animal itself as that which could achieve their atonement. You're not to be looking to that. The animal blood does not bring about atonement. It does not bring about spiritual renewal. It doesn't bring about reconciliation. It's what God does with it. And he brings alone atonement and reconciliation. Verse 12, "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt." Even while Israel was in the wilderness, even though they could not kill clean, domesticated animals just for food, they were allowed to hunt, and they could eat meat that way. But even when they hunted and they killed an animal, they had to pour its blood out on the dirt. You're not supposed to be offering this thing up to demons. You could pour it out, and then you had to cover it up with the dirt. You're not to be looking to this blood in some way as to impart to you spiritual life. When blood is poured out, it's brought to one place alone, that's before the Lord, and it's what the Lord does with it there on his altar that brings about cleansing and renewal. Killing of innocent life and the shedding of blood, whether it was for normal food or it was sacrificed at the temple, was always to be done with thanksgiving, with a heart that honored the Lord and esteemed God's provision and his sacred means of atonement. God's sacred means of atonement come through the blood of an innocent and unblemished life poured out before the true and living God upon his altar of sacrifice. And God cares so much for his people, even while they are out there. If someone was lost in the wilderness for a while, and man, maybe they didn't catch anything on their hunting trip. You know, they're coming back with a poor hunting story, but it turns out we're kind of famished and we could use some food, and there's a freshly killed animal that's there on the ground before them. They could eat it, even though the blood wasn't poured out properly, even though an animal destroyed it, and even though they'd be touching a dead carcass and that would make them unclean, they could partake because God values life. They could eat it, but they just needed to recognize, like, hey, I'm unclean. I'm not looking to this thing to do anything for me, but I'm unclean, and I need to quickly turn to the Lord and say, hey, I need to be cleansed. I need to be purified. Only you can make me holy, Lord. So, now with this law in mind, right? Now that we got Leviticus 17 kind of tucked away in the back of our heart and mind, and we could see what it's saying about not eating blood, not consuming blood, we want to make our way to the New Testament. You guys need to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 6, if you don't mind turning there. Because as we turn to John chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus. And at this point in his ministry, there's already a large crowd of people following him. And this large group of people that is following him are all Jews. They're all Jewish people who've grown up with the Torah. They've been taught the Old Testament. They've been taught Leviticus 17. They understand what it means when God says, hey, if you eat blood, you're going to be cut off from my covenant provision. But Jesus is about to share with them something altogether radical. In John chapter 6, verse 47, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say this? Someone who grew up their whole life with Judaism and these rules and these regulations, you'd be thinking, what kind of blasphemy is he talking about? This is out of control. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. What Jesus was saying was not blasphemy. Because now Israel was to look to his blood the way that they were forbidden from looking at the blood of animals ever before. It's my blood, which is poured out for you, actually can bring cleansing. It can bring spiritual renewal. It does open up the way for you to have access to the Father, and you must look at it that way. You need to partake of it in that sense. Otherwise, you're going to be cut off from God's provision. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. You need to look to my blood as the very source of what can accomplish true atonement and true spiritual renewal. Otherwise, you'll never have eternal life. You'll never be in a reconciled relationship with the Father. Now, obviously, Jesus was not talking about actually eating his flesh and drinking down his blood as it came off the cross. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how they were to view and handle and approach eternal life through the appointed means of Christ's shed blood on the cross. He was speaking in very real spiritual terms, and he goes on to clarify that in this chapter itself. If you jump down to verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And Jesus is not talking about some sort of view that's even in the Catholic Church, like transubstantiation, where the priest gets up there and they have to re-crucify Christ, and they believe that the bread actually becomes Jesus' flesh and the wine actually becomes his blood, and you have to do that. No, he's not talking about that. But he is talking about turning to himself and his work of atonement by faith, because he is the righteousness of God himself, completely innocent and free of all sin, the unblemished Lamb of God that was poured out as our means of atonement, as God's true and better means of atonement. And apart from him, you cannot be saved. And so the question is, have you turned to Jesus like that? Have you clung to him like that? You say, "God, you're my only means. Where else am I going to go? I need you. You and you alone, Jesus, can save me." And if you have turned to him, if you've begun to embrace Jesus as God's only means of atonement for you, if you have turned to him, do you treasure the sacred access that he's opened up for you to the Father? You go, "God, no way. I can't believe I get to enjoy your presence, that I get to know you, I get to walk with you, that all my sins are removed and I can commune with you." Do you treasure the access that Jesus has opened up? I want to close by reading out of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Jesus Christ has opened up and given us access to God himself like no other offering ever. He is the once for all offering so that we can have fully restored spiritual life and full access to God himself. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, as we study this book, and even as we study what is in the Old Testament, we recognize that the laws contained there within are not just awkward, weird, meaningless laws, Lord. They're designed and given by you for a purpose, and they point us in the direction of the cross. They point us in the direction of your Son, the one who has offered up once for all the final means for the atonement that we need so that we can be cleansed from all of our uncleanness, all of our transgressions, iniquities, and sins. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.